an ongoing conversation with God, as it has been this morning for us. We need Him. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and our little ones will slip out for your time in the Scriptures in the other room. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It was a great joy to be with thousands and thousands of God's people in Louisville this week for the Together for the Gospel conference. God's just doing an amazing thing. This is not the message, but this is on my heart. There's this increasing polarization happening in the world today that we're seeing in our country. It's always there. The hostility against Christ is increasing. But the Lord of the church is not wringing His fingers like, what am I going to do about this? His people are passionately calling on Him and doing ministries for His glory as well. And those two things have always collided. And it doesn't surprise our God. It's in the midst of this hostility towards Him that He's calling His people to Himself. And it was just a joy to be with so many, some that have gone on from our church. I saw Aaron Cook and Randy Richner, our missionary, was there, and many other pastors that I love, and some from our area were there. So thank you for making it possible for me to be a part of things like that through your support. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I want to begin in verse 18 and go through the end of the chapter as you follow along. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached. Just think about that and what's about to happen. You're about to hear a fool speak to you, and you're going to give attention to what he's saying. God's going to use that. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Would you sing with me? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And this one. I need Thee, oh, I need Thee. Every hour I need Thee, oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come to Thee.
140 years ago yesterday, April 14, 1878, a group of people met in our community for divine services, as the minutes record, and Wheelersburg Baptist Church was born.
In that first meeting together, they opened the Bible, and Pastor I.N. Clark preached from Luke 14:17. And at some point in the services, as the records indicate, the trustees were instructed, quote, to take the necessary steps to build a church edifice. 10 weeks later, on June the 29th, the church had a business meeting chaired by John C. Malone, appointed a building committee, and authorized that committee, quote, to complete any arrangements now under consideration towards the building of a church house in Wheelersburg. It was decided that Levi Smith superintend the carpenter's work and painting, and Robert Elliott superintend the stonework, and Harris Dodd superintend the removing of the old building and clearing off of the lot to prepare the building, and that John C. Malone superintend the subscriptions and the collection of the monies. It always takes money to accomplish things for God. I've read the handwritten records many times myself. It's a story of the faithful one who said, I will build my church. And he's been doing it. And he is doing it. On January the 4th of 1879, the minutes say, a committee of three was appointed to consult with our Portsmouth friends about hiring a pastor. On February the 2nd of 1879, six people were baptized. 4 days later, so they didn't just do this on Sunday, on February the 6th, two more were baptized. On March the 1st, 1879, the records state, there was enough money collected to buy 4.5 gallons of oil. Brother Smith donated a 5-gallon can and agreed to see that the can was filled. At that same meeting, the building committee gave a report, quote, we have purchased the lot of Mrs. Cooper for $300, and there is still due on said lot $150, for which we gave a mortgage. We find that the cost of the church complete is $1,828.01. I found this interesting. 5 years later, this is April 26, 1884, the records state, on motion, the church decided to reorganize a weekly prayer meeting. There's a story behind that. Reorganize a prayer meeting. What happened to prayer? They've been building a building. People got really busy doing the stuff of the church. But a church doesn't move ahead on buildings and activity. A church moves ahead when its people are on its knees praying. This is our history, beloved. The Lord brought together a group of people to proclaim His word and to pray and to work. And we're still doing it. I think 1 Corinthians 8:6 sums it up. There is but one God, our Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. It's all about Jesus. God put us here because of what Jesus Christ has done for us in our lives. Personally, Jesus Christ has done something in our lives, and that is why we are here. And we're here because what He's done in our lives, there are, well, the records state there are over 2.2 billion people on the planet have never even heard the name of Jesus and what He's come to accomplish. We are here because of what He's done and what He is yet to do and what He's doing in this world to reach people. And we are His hands that will touch their lives. It's been well said that there's only one way to heaven, but there are many ways to Jesus. There are only one way to heaven, that's through Jesus Christ, but there's many ways to come to know Jesus. The text in front of us, Acts chapter 3, provides a good example of this for us. We have been walking through the book of Acts now for a period of time, and we have seen already in Acts chapter 2, which was the birthday of the first church, that Peter preached a message to the congregation that gathered there on the day of the coming of the Holy Spirit. That was Peter's first sermon recorded in the church's existence. But this morning, we go to the next chapter, Acts chapter 3, and Peter is going to preach another sermon. And what you're going to see is the sermons are different, and yet they're the same.
there's only one way to heaven through Jesus, but there's many ways to get people to Jesus. And that's what we're going to see this morning as we look at this particular sermon. Friends, a lot of things have changed since 1878. We've come from a potbelly stove to a computer-controlled HVAC, just for starters. There's a lot of differences, but there's something that has not changed, and may it never change. And if it does change, we have left the foundation for which on which we've been established. There's only one way to heaven, and there are many ways to Jesus, and we exist every time we gather to find the trail that takes us to Jesus so that we can exalt our God together. Well, I look forward to this time as we hear Peter tell us in Acts 3:11 through chapter 4, verse 4, that it's all about Jesus and that we have three responsibilities like Him when we minister this good news of Jesus to other people. It's a wonderful story, and all we'll be doing is hit the highlights of this. It's a lengthy passage. I want you to see, though, the big picture of what's going on here. Peter is going to do three things with people in this message, and the same three things we need to do with the people that Dave prayed for, led us in praying for a moment ago as we were praying for the unsaved people in our lives. Three things, three responsibilities. The first is we must confront wrong responses to Jesus. We must do this, and we must do it with joy and with humility. We must confront wrong responses to Jesus, verses 11 to 16. We explored in our last time together the occasion that prompted Peter's message. We saw that one day Peter and John went up to the temple, and while they went into the temple, they passed by this man. He's a crippled man. He's been crippled from birth, and he's sitting there, and he begs these men to have mercy on him. And Peter says to him in verse 6, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And Peter hoisted the man to his feet, and instantly his weak, lifeless feet and ankles become strong, and God performs a miracle. The healed beggar begins to walk and jump and praise God, and the people of the temple are amazed. They know this man. He's over 40 years old. He's been doing this for a long time. Verse 11 tells what happened next. While the beggar, please notice, he's still unnamed. This whole thing happened through a man whose name is not recorded. This is God's way. It's not about the messenger. It's not about the people. It's about Himself. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. Now, it's interesting, just at the outset, sort of a little parenthesis here. It's interesting, this healed man's high regard for Peter and John. He held on to them, the text says, no doubt out of gratitude to God, but gratitude to God who chose to work through these human instruments to heal him. It says to us that we ought to have great appreciation for those God uses in our lives to bring about His good purposes for our lives. One of the things that breaks the heart of a minister is when people that he has led to Christ begin to shut their hearts up to him. This happened to Paul with the Corinthians, and it prompted him to write 2 Corinthians 6:11. "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We're not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children. Open wide your hearts to us also." God is honored when we hold in high esteem the people He has used to help us know His beloved Son. I think about, you know, my fifth grade Sunday school teacher who taught me about Jesus. I think about my junior high Sunday school teacher. I think about parents, my parents. I think about pastors God has placed in my life. I think about you as a congregation, people that have taught me many, many things. And I think we can learn from this beggar here as we think about and appreciate those that God has placed in our lives. As a result of all the commotion, an estimated crowd of several thousand people gather in Solomon's Colonnade. When God works in mighty ways, it often attracts a crowd.
This colonnade was on the east side of the temple. It was a corridor where the Lord Jesus himself had ministered in John 10, where the church had met for worship, or will meet for worship, Acts 5:12 will tell us. It's a perfect place to preach a sermon. First thing Peter does in his message is confront wrong responses to Jesus by the people who were standing in front of him. Some of us are not very comfortable with confrontation. In fact, I think if we ever get comfortable with confrontation, we can have another problem, but that's not the one that most of us struggle with. Most of us shy away from just looking people in the eye and telling them lovingly what they need to hear. That's exactly what Peter does here. Preaching and this confrontation in preaching is vital for two parties. First of all, it's vital for the preacher. I want you to notice what Peter did in his introductory words, verse 12. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk?" Now, there's a great way to introduce any message, whether it's a sermon behind a pulpit, Sunday school class, teaching time, a conversation with someone that you're having over lunch, over coffee. Begin with a question. Bring people in with a question. In this case, two questions. Peter asks, "Why does this surprise you?" And then second, "Why do you stare at us?" Peter explains in verse 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant Jesus." Notice how quickly he takes from the horizontal this question that's, "Why do you look at us?" and then goes vertical. Let me talk to you about the one that we need to be talking about right now. And notice how Peter puts this present miracle in the perspective of the past, and specifically in the past of the redemptive history. Most of us have a far too individualistic view of God, and we fail to appreciate that what God is doing right now in my life has a track record to it, a history to it, and it goes all the way back to eternity past. Peter refuses to let this be just about us. He makes sure his listeners see the connection with the past. The miracle you've just seen today was accomplished by the God of, and he takes them back 2,000 years, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why did he do this? The question, obviously, the people are, this guy's jumping around and he never walked a day in his life. How did this happen? Why did God heal this man? Peter says God did it to glorify Jesus. Right out of the gate, Peter puts the spotlight on Jesus. "It was not my power that brought about this healing. It was God's power, and God did this to elevate His servant Jesus." Peter wants his hearers to know it's all about Jesus. Now let this sink in. As servants of God, we must never take ourselves too seriously. It's not about us. We are merely, shall I say, the middleman. And this takes me back to my days many, many years ago when Sherry and I were dating. Before we got married, we dated for 4 years. So we were high school sweethearts. At least I chased her. And finally, at the end of our senior year, sort of began to catch up with her, and she said yes, and we started dating. And so for the next 4 years, most of that time, I was gone. Off to college, she was working, which meant, young people, I know you find this hard to believe, but there was not instant connection with people back in those days. You had to actually get out a piece of paper and write your thoughts down. That's a whole nother message, but this is just what happened. I write your thoughts down and then fold it and put it in this little, put a stamp on it and send it off, and then you'd wait for 2 days for it to get to the other person. So a lot of our relationship was happening in the context of, I am going to my mailbox at school like every day, longing to see there be a little letter in there. And I don't know how many letters Sherry wrote and I received when I was away. I do not recall ever running up to the mailman and giving him a hug afterwards, right? He didn't write the letter. He just put it in my mailbox.
Now, that's the picture I want you to have as you think about your role with people, as you think about whoever is opening up the scriptures for you. The preacher is the middleman. It's his job to deliver the goods. He doesn't own the goods. He has nothing to do with the goods other than to proclaim them accurately, put them in the box so that people can open up and hear about this God who loves them. Peter refuses to allow the spotlight to remain on him. He doesn't take credit for the miracle. In his sermon to follow, he doesn't talk about himself, although he had all kinds of stories he could have talked about. It's not about me. And he quickly moves to Jesus, and any true servant of God will refuse to take credit for what God does because he's gripped by reality number one. People don't need to hear about us. I can't give anybody eternal life. I don't have the power to do that. People need to hear about Jesus. And God has glorified his servant Jesus. That's Peter right out of the beginning of the message. And that's our calling as well. Now, Peter uses a highly significant term referring to Jesus, as you see there in the text, as God's servant. This was a messianic title in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, of course, for hundreds of years, God was revealing what was going to happen. Prophets spoke, like the prophet Isaiah, 800 years before Jesus came, wrote these words, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted," Isaiah 52:13. And then Isaiah launches in Isaiah 53 to this amazing prediction of how the Messiah is going to come and suffer and die in the place of his people. The suffering servant, he calls him. Peter stands up now, these thousands of people, and he says, "He's come! The suffering servant has come! He's the one responsible for this miracle. And I'm here to tell you, his name is Jesus. Jesus did this." So, in preaching, the preacher must confront wrong responses. First of all, potentially wrong responses to himself. This is not about me. I'm just the middleman. Secondly, it's vital for the hearer. Friends, nobody listens to a sermon in a bubble. And that's true of every person in here. If this is your first time coming to church, or you've been coming for many... We all have a past, and it affects the present hearing of God's Word. We have all entered the world with sinful hearts that respond wrongly to God. And the preacher knows that hope will come only to those who face up to this wrong response to God in the past. Indeed, hearer and preacher alike must come to grips with two realities. Number one, we must come to grips with our, as we look into our rearview mirror, our past sin. This is what Peter helps his hearers to do. Listen to what he told them. Pay careful attention to his use of the second person pronoun, you. Verse 13, right in the middle, "You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this." This is the same guy that ran, after three denials. He runs when a little girl says, "Weren't you with the Galilean?" "I don't know the man." He begins to swear. This is the same man. But now the Holy Spirit has come and is in him, and he is filled with boldness. I'm challenged by Peter's straightforward preaching. He did not present his listeners with theories. He challenged them simply with the facts. He confronted them with the facts, and specifically the facts about how they have responded wrongly to Jesus. He rehearses their crimes. "You delivered up Jesus. You denied Jesus. You disowned Jesus in exchange for a murderer, Barabbas. You killed Jesus." Now, I am quite confident that as he said that, he is looking into their eyes with deep compassion and perhaps tears, because he did it too, right? He denied Jesus. He's not talking as a righteous man to sinners. He's talking as a forgiven sinner to sinners that need to be forgiven, as is every preacher who remembers his place. And notice the various titles he uses to refer to Jesus.
He called him God's servant. We talked about that, but he refers to him as the holy and righteous one and the author of life. In other words, he makes it clear, this is no ordinary man you've killed. These are serious crimes. Is Peter being too harsh with all this? You. In fact, you'll have some today. I went through preaching classes where you shouldn't use the second person pronoun. It should be we or us or, you know. Well, Peter looks him in the eye and says, you. Is he being judgmental? No. I think what he's doing is he's just throwing out the lifeline. There's no hope for us if we're unwilling to face up to our true condition. I mean, if suppose you were in the middle of a huge lake and a storm was raging. And suppose you fell out of the boat and you were thrashing in the water and you were in a desperate situation. Just suppose that I happened to come along and I threw out a lifeline to you. How would you respond? Would you respond, what's that for? Think I can't swim? Think I don't know what I'm doing here? Are you insinuating that I'm not a good... you think I can't do this without anybody's help? Are you crazy? I mean, you'd be grabbing a hold of that. Thank you. Where in the world did you come from in this... You wouldn't be offended. You'd take the lifeline. So too, when preaching is what God intended preaching to be, it will do what Peter did. It will look people in the eye and confront them about their sin. And it will do so knowing full well how they could be in that situation, because we were in that situation, but we've been pardoned by Jesus Christ Himself. We have to confront past sin. And furthermore, we need to help people see the implications of their past sin, which is guilt before a holy God. Have you done that this morning, my friend? Have you faced up to your crimes? You say, me? Crimes? That's strong language. Me? A criminal? I'm not responsible for Jesus' death. I wasn't even there. Really? Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Yes, our crimes. He died for our crimes. This included the Jews in Peter's audience. This includes every one of us. This is what the Bible says. Isaiah the prophet, hear him as he writes 800 years before it happens. Surely He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Preaching that pleases God helps the hearer come to grips with his past sinfulness. There must be conviction before there can be true conversion. We have a style of preaching in our world today that's, we want to give Jesus prior to helping people see why they need Jesus. And so people are adding Jesus to a life that's already all about something else and wondering then why it doesn't seem to matter that they've received Jesus. No, in preaching, we have to help people to see why they need Jesus. We need to be confronted with our sinfulness, what we have done before a holy God, how we violated His holy standard in specific ways, so that we feel by His Spirit's kindness the conviction of our condition before God Almighty. Preaching that pleases God helps the hearer come to grips with past sinfulness, but it doesn't leave him in the past. Second reality, we must help them come to grips with His, that's Christ's, present sufficiency, as Peter does, verse 16. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through Him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see.
Sadly, a person can acknowledge his sinfulness and still be lost. And that may be your condition this morning. It certainly is the condition of many people around us. Acknowledging their sinfulness and still be lost. A person can agree, yes, guilty as charged, and still be on the road to eternal torment. The person needs something else, not just to agree that they're a sinner, but to come to see the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and to place their weight on top of that sufficiency. What does this mean? What is Jesus Christ sufficient to do? Peter tells us. He tells the crowd that it is by faith in the name of Jesus that this beggar has been healed. The healing came from Jesus. But that's not all. Peter says that the faith came through him. That by him, as the King James translators put it, the faith came through him too. The faith came through Jesus that this man now has. See, when a person places his faith in the name, that is, in the authority of Jesus, a transformation occurs. In the beggar's case, a crippled man was given new legs. But he was given more than new legs. He was given Peter says, complete healing. The King James says, perfect soundness, which included a new heart too, as evidenced by his desire to praise God, verse 9. And it was all accomplished by the power of Jesus' name. So the sovereign Lord Jesus works and gives this man new legs. But this sovereign Lord Jesus gives this man faith in himself. And it's a complete healing now. He's a new creation. Oh, the name of Jesus. Peter specifically refers to his name, Jesus, which of course is the Greek form of the Hebrew name, Yeshua or Joshua, which means the Lord is salvation. Jesus' name means the Lord is salvation. It's the name the angel told Joseph to give this baby in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's what his name means. Friends, if you perceive Jesus to be merely a great teacher or merely a miracle worker or merely a moral example, you have a distorted, inaccurate view of Jesus. John MacArthur explains, there have been many false views of Jesus throughout history, from noble example to political revolutionary. Yet I like this. To imagine Jesus who was not the Savior is as foolish as to imagine a Shakespeare who was not a writer, or a Rembrandt who was not a painter. His name is Jesus not because he's our example, guide, leader, or friend, though he is all those things. His name is Jesus because he is our Savior. This is the message that needs to be proclaimed. We've taken Jesus and we've turned him into some aspect of why he came and missed the heart of why he came. It's sad yet true. There are people all over the world this very moment. Some of them are sitting in churches right now who are holding to a distorted view of Jesus. And they believe in that Jesus. But they are consequently still in their sins and therefore still guilty before a holy God and still heading for eternal torment. What do they need? They desperately need to come to know Jesus as the Savior, as their Savior. They desperately need to hear the truth about Jesus, and we're called to tell them. This week, the rest of our lives, we exist, if we've come to know Jesus, to help other people come to know Jesus. And like Peter, that means we must first confront wrong responses to Jesus. Second responsibility, call for right responses to Jesus. This is part two of Peter's sermon, and he extends the invitation, you'll notice, beginning in verse 17 through verse 26. Honestly, it's a very different kind of invitation. I don't know if I've ever heard anybody give an invitation like Peter gave, any preacher give an invitation like Peter gave, which I think has a lot to say about the quality, the nature of the preaching. I mean, we need to really pay attention to this. In his invitation, Peter clarifies four things for his hearers. First of all, here's what we must do. Verse 17. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. I'll stop there. Notice Peter doesn't talk down to his hearers. He identifies with them. He calls them brothers. They were. They were related. He's a Jew talking to fellow Jews. They're not brothers as in Christians yet. Some of them will become. Many will become. But at this point, brothers is because they share the same nationality. So he approaches them as equals in that sense. So many preachers today talk to and about sinners as though they were the enemy. They're not the enemy. They're victims of our enemy. They are what we once were and still would be if God Almighty had not rescued us from that plight of being cut off from Him. By His grace, He's brought us into a relationship with Himself by simply putting our trust in the one He sent to save us, Jesus Christ. Now, Peter also acknowledged that they committed their crime in ignorance. Did you notice that? You did it in ignorance, he says. Did their ignorance excuse their sin? No. But it did indicate they hadn't been fully aware of the heinousness of their offense. Jesus himself said something similar. Remember on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." They're responsible, but they don't know what they're doing, not fully. But God knew. Verse 18, Peter says, "But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer." Wiersbe is right. There are mysteries here that the human mind cannot fully understand, so we must accept them by faith. God had a plan from all eternity, yet his plan did not force men to act against their own will. Why did Jesus die on the cross? He did so because wicked men, in their ignorance, rejected him. But these wicked men didn't catch God off guard. They acted in ignorance, but they also acted in accordance with God's sovereign, predetermined will. They did exactly what God decreed would happen, because God is intent on magnifying himself in the ways that he has through the sending of his Son and saving a people. So what's Peter doing here? He's preparing his listeners to make a right response to Jesus. In verse 19, he actually gives the invitation. He's calling for a twofold response. He says, and so must we. You say, what do I need to tell the guy that I'm working with, that I've been telling about Jesus? What's he need? He needs to do these two things. What do I need to tell this friend of mine that I have at school? You need to tell her this is what needs to happen. Number one, we must repent. Repentance is more than feeling sorry. Repentance is a change of mind and will that will lead to the transformation of life. As the little Sunday school girl said, it means feeling sorry enough to quit. Repentance means feeling sorry enough to quit. In order to give the right response to Jesus, we must repent. It's a command. It's an often neglected command in modern evangelistic presentations, but it's a command nonetheless. If you're not willing to leave your life of sin, you cannot be saved. Becoming a Christian is not adding Jesus to a life of sin that you have no intention of giving up. Now, repentance does not mean that you leave your life of sin and clean your life up and then you come to Jesus. That'll never happen. As the song says, how does it go? If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. You'll never get to that point. Repentance is not clean up your life. Repentance is, I don't want my life to be what it's been any longer. I don't want my life to be about me. I don't want to keep doing which is an offense to a holy God. I want my life to please God, and I recognize that I need His Son. I'm repenting. I'm turning from this by His grace. Repentance is a gift that He gives us as much as faith is, and I'm turning to Jesus Christ right now. Repentance. Again, not that you must leave your life of sin to be saved, for you can't do that, but you must be willing to do so, for God intends to enable you to turn from your life of sin. And that's what He will do through the power of His Spirit. We must repent. Secondly, as you talk to your friend, we must turn to God. So it's a 180. I've been living life this way. Repent means I turn, and it's actually one and the same action. It's not like these are really two actions. Repenting and turning are all one and the same. Turning to God. The Greek text says flee to God. There's probably more here than we're seeing in our limited perspective. These are Jewish people, of course, and they've got a history of understanding
something. As James Boyce points out, that was probably intended to suggest a powerful image. In Israel, there were cities set aside from other cities that were called cities of refuge. Remember that? If you've ever read through the Old Testament, you've seen these unusual cities of refuge, they were called. So if you lived in Israel and you accidentally killed somebody, you were instructed to get as quickly as you can to a city of refuge. Your first call was not to find an attorney to get you out of this situation, right? There was no such thing. You kill somebody accidentally, and you're gone, and God had established these cities of refuge, and you went there, and if you were in the city of refuge, you were protected. Nobody could hurt you. No avenger of blood could kill you. No relative of the deceased could call for your neck in retaliation. The cities of refuge were not shelters for real murderers. If you were guilty of intentional killing in Israel, you were to be tried and executed. But if the killing was accidental, what we might call involuntary manslaughter rather than the murder in the first degree, the killer could flee to the city of refuge and be protected. This is Peter. Hear him now. Flee to God. Flee to there's only one place of refuge for someone that has been violating God's holy standard and is guilty of this crime. Flee to the refuge, God Himself. There's hope for you. In His mercy, God has provided a place of refuge, and the refuge is His Son, Jesus the Messiah. Repent and turn to God. That's what we must do. And if we do, you ask, here's what we will receive. Three benefits. The first, forgiveness. Verse 19. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be, this is beautiful, wiped out. Peter uses an interesting word here. In the ancient times, writers wrote on papyrus, and the ink had no acid in it. Consequently, the ink didn't bite into the papyrus like modern ink does with paper. It just lay on the surface. So if you made a mistake and you wanted to erase it, then you would get a wet sponge and you would wipe it away. And that mistake is gone. What an illustration of what God does with us. So you repent of your sin and you turn to God and the refuge He's provided in Jesus Christ. And what does He do? Number one, He wipes away everything you've ever done against Him. It's gone. It's not on the paper anymore. It's gone. Many years ago, John Newton pondered this amazing truth and penned these words, "Alas, I knew not what I did, but now my tears are vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid? For I, the Lord, have slain." A second look he gave, which said, "I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I died that thou mayest live." Thus, while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace that seals my pardon too. With pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit now is filled, that I should such a life destroy, yet live by him I killed. O sinner, do you hear what God is offering you today? It's the same offer that has come from feeble lips for 140 years from this corner. To you, the offer of forgiveness of your sins. That if you will repent, no more go on your own way, and turn to God and come to the refuge of Jesus Christ, God will wipe away every transgression you've ever committed. Perhaps you're thinking, but what I've done is too wicked. I've gone too far for God. You know, I could just quickly say, no, that's not true, and it's certainly not true. But right in front of us, I think we have something even more compelling. Who is Peter giving this message to? He's giving it, he says, to the very people who called for the murder of the author of life, Jesus. Peter offers the very people who are screaming, "Crucify him," the offer for forgiveness of their sins. Have you done that? Anything like that? See, this offer goes for us, this offer of forgiveness. The second benefit, times of refreshing. This is his language, conclusion of verse 19. Repent then and turn to God so that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Now, this is primarily, I think, a national promise. Remember, Peter's talking to a group of Jewish people. He's not only calling for personal repentance, but for national repentance. This nation, the people of God, he came to his own received him not, says John 1. The Jews had rejected their Messiah, most of them. Peter's inviting the people that have rejected their Messiah to repent of their crime. If they did repent as a nation, if they did believe, the Messiah would return and establish times of refreshing. Of course, the nation did not repent, as God knew they wouldn't. And in time, the gospel moved from the Jews to the Samaritans, Acts chapter 8. We'll see in a future study, Lord willing. And then to the Gentiles, Acts chapter 10. Yet that's not the end of the story. One day, Israel will repent and the times of refreshing will come. Romans chapter 11 talks about that amazing day that is coming. So there's a national promise going on here for the hearers. But I also see a promise for the individual. You see, without God, life grows stale. Our souls become barren and dry as a desert. That all changes the moment we repent and turn to God through His Son. We too experience times of refreshing. And I could have just about anyone in this room stand up and give testimony to that fact. Your soul was barren and you came to know Jesus and streams of living water began to swell up and spill out as God sent His Spirit to live in you. We have experienced these times of refreshing. The ultimate benefit, number three, is Christ Himself. Peter makes this clear. Repent and turn to God so that, verse 20, He may send the Christ. He may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as He promised long ago through His holy prophets. So right now, where's Christ? The Lord Jesus in heaven. He's seated on the throne of heaven. He's receiving the worship of the angels and the saints who've gone before in heaven. But the day is coming when He will return. When God's plan for this age is complete, God will say, Son, it's time. And His Son will get up off of His throne and come back. And we who know Him, if we've gone ahead into heaven, we will be with Him as He comes. If we're on this earth, we will be gathered up to those. And this glorious rapture, this reunion of the people of God will take place. And everything that God has promised in His Word, these times of refreshing, Christ will come and will establish forever and ever. Now think of what this meant to Peter's audience. They had just missed the Messiah. But Peter says, no, you didn't. You actually killed Him. For 14 centuries, they've been waiting for the Messiah, and He came, and they killed Him. You killed the Messiah. And then he says, but He's coming again. How Peter's words must have soothed their broken hearts. It wasn't too late, even for them. The Messiah was coming again. And by repenting now and turning to God, they could still get in on the benefits of the Messiah's coming. Well, there's the answer to the question, what? What must we do and what will we receive? But there's another question, a preacher must I address with his ears, as does Peter. Why? Here's why. In verses 22 to 25, Peter tells his audience why they must respond rightly to Jesus. And he gives them three reasons to substantiate this invitation that may cost them their lives. Please don't miss this. Peter's inviting them to repent and call on Jesus and come into the family of God, and it might cost them their life. It did for so many of those first century believers, as it has through the 21st century. So why in the world would you want to do it? Evidence number one, this is what God predicted through Moses, verse 22. For Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me among your people, and you must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. Peter is quoting from Deuteronomy 18, a text that his audience knew well. Moses said, if you reject the Messiah, the consequences will be unthinkable. You will be cut off. Cut off. But just not Moses. Secondly, this is what all the prophets said. God spoke through them. Verse 24, indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, and as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. What days? The days in conjunction with the Messiah's coming. And not all the prophets in general, but the prince of our people, Abraham himself, thirdly. Verse 25, and your heirs of the prophets and the covenant God made with your fathers, he said to Abraham, through your offspring will all people on earth be blessed. Yet another Old Testament quotation, this one from Genesis 22:18. I am so challenged by Peter's knowledge of the Scriptures, aren't you? Remember, when he left the house that morning, he had no idea that he was going to be preaching this message. This man knows the Scriptures well. He's been studying the Scriptures. I think it was a big part of what they were doing following Jesus' resurrection for those 40 days they're with Jesus. Jesus opening their minds up so they understand the Old Testament Scriptures. And then during the 10 days after Jesus returns to heaven, before the sending of the Holy Spirit, they're in the upper room and they're studying the Scriptures. They're learning about Jesus. How do you present Jesus from the Old Testament? And so now when this opportunity is presented, this man just happens to be sitting there and they have the privilege to provide healing through Jesus' name, and the crowd comes and he's ready to preach this message. He preaches Christ. He knows the Word so well, he can quote with clarity and conviction. He's prepared to show people from the Scripture. And he could have done it from personal experience. Let me tell you about it. I spent 3 years with Jesus. None of that, other than we are witnesses of what he did, he takes them to the Scriptures. And I'm asking the question now, is that true of you? Can you show people right now from memory how to be saved from their sins, citing Scripture to support each point? Can you sit down right now, if you go home and your neighbor says, where have you been? I'm from church. Hey, can you tell? I've been wanting to know. Can you open up from your memory bank the Scriptures and show this person they're a sinner and God's provided the Savior and what they need to do? Can you do that? If you'd like some help, we have a resource to help on our church website. We did a couple of studies. Just Google it and you'll see it on our website. One is called How to Lead Someone to Christ from 1 Corinthians 3:6. I encourage you to read it and practice it. Practice it with your family. What a great time to have over lunch. Practice how you would share with a non-Christian the gospel. And then there's a follow-up message called Getting Ready for Evangelism, Some Practical Steps. I'm convicted. I think the average cult, person sitting in a cult, is more equipped than most evangelicals are when it comes to being able to share the message they believe. It's just, I don't want to just place a guilt trip. I don't mind you feeling a little guilt if you're like, I don't think I could. Well, then, this is the week. This is the time. Let's do something about that. Let's get ready to be able to share from memory the message that we cherish. It's not that we don't believe it and cherish it, but can we share it with other people? Fourth element, fourth response is the bottom line, verse 26. When God raised up His servant, He sent Him first to bless you by turning you from each from your wicked ways. By the way, please notice you're blessing somebody if you help them turn from their evil. I think we have this idea, people that are living wickedly, I don't have any right to, they're having so much fun. You're blessing them by helping them see that this is not pleasing to God. They're destroying themselves. It's not robbing them, you're giving them something. Peter brings his message to a close by saying, one, God desires to bless us. When God raised Jesus from the dead, He sent Him first to bless you. That was His very words. I recognize Peter's talking to Jews that rejected Jesus. He said, first to them God sent Jesus, implying God would bless others later, which He did, which is why there's hope for us today as Gentiles. God desires to bless us. God desires to turn our lives around. The turning is essential for the blessing. God blesses us by turning us from our wicked ways. He doesn't bless us so we can keep living the old way we've been living. When He blesses us, He turns our lives around. That's why this sort of gospel message that's being preached, that this, you know, Jesus died and rose again, received Jesus, but no talking about repentance, isn't a message of good news. Adding Jesus to a life that's not going to change, that's not good news. When God gives us the good news, the blessing is He turns our lives and we leave the way we've been living. According to the record, the Methodist preacher Samuel Chadwick used to pray, quote, for a Lazarus in every campaign. By that, he was asking God for some great sinner whose conversion would shock the community, an idea he got from John 12:9-11 in the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And so in meeting after meeting, God answered his prayers as one wicked man after another was converted and became a testimony to the power of the gospel. This is my prayer. God, send us the hard cases. I want to see people that everybody else has given up on in Wheelersburg and in our surrounding area. I want to see them come to know Jesus so that no one will be able to say anything other than God did that. God changed them. And I invite you to pray that prayer with me. I want to see the hard cases come to know Jesus. Let's pray to that end. May God give us those hard cases. So we confront wrong responses to Jesus, call for right responses to Jesus. And what will happen? Well, what will happen is expect mixed responses to Jesus, as in the first four verses of chapter 4. Some will reject the message, as in verses 1, 2, and 3, the priests and the captain of the temple guard, they came up to Peter. It says they were greatly distressed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail till the next day. Such a common reaction. If you can't deny the message, just get rid of the messenger. This is what the Jewish leaders did for reasons we'll consider, the Lord willing, next time. They don't even try to disprove the message. They don't even try to discredit this man had been healed. They just get rid of the messengers. Get rid of them. After Peter preached his first sermon, there was no opposition mentioned. But now it begins. My friend, please know that just because what is preached from this pulpit upsets people, just because your witness to some people upsets people doesn't mean that the preaching is bad or you did necessarily anything wrong. The fact that people are upset may mean that the message hit the nail right on the head. We can't shrink back from that. I'm so thankful people that God used in my life didn't shrink back from that. Telling people they're a sinner is the step that needs to happen so they can come to know the Savior. Yes, some will reject the message, whether Peter is preaching or even Jesus, but thankfully some will receive it. Verse 4, many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. They heard, they believed, and they became part of the church. Luke says the number grew. You say, did the early church have a roster? Apparently they had some sort of record. They knew who was part of the church and who wasn't. How do you determine that? I don't know how they did it, but they did, and every church needs to think about who is our membership and therefore who's not. Who are we trying to reach? Now, it doesn't mean they're not our membership, they're the enemy. It's particularly in this day and age, there's many churches in our area, and we praise God for what He's doing in all of them. But the church, that language, they were added to their number. They knew who their people were, and they were committed to them. And they did the ministry together of making the gospel known to the nations. Desperate need today for what Peter did with his first century audience. Confront wrong responses to Jesus. Call for right responses to Jesus. And don't be surprised by mixed responses to Jesus. This is our mission. It has been since 1878. May God help us to be faithful to it until His Son returns. Take inventory. It's all about Jesus. Is that true in your life? All about Jesus. Is that true in your life? We bow before you, Almighty God, as we just marinate in this message. There's just several things that stand out to me, Father. Certainly the thousands that came to know your Son through it. But also the hatred towards your servants for preaching it. Please help us to not give in to the fear of man in our day. Help us with tears and certainly great humility. Love people enough to look them in the eye and say, your problem is my problem. You're a sinner. You've offended a holy God. And then please give us the opportunity to share what you've done, how you sent your son, and you'll wipe the slate clean. You'll give them forgiveness and eternal life through your son. Father, I think about the fact that what Peter did is what's just happened here. You've chosen to work through the foolishness of human beings opening up their mouths and telling this message of Jesus in order to rescue people. And I pray for those in this room, maybe those that are listening to this online. We pray that you'll open up their eyes and grant them repentance and faith in Jesus, and save them. We pray for those that are here that know you, Jesus, our brothers, our sisters, but maybe have been distracted. Please help. You are so amazing. You offer refreshing. You offer the wiping of the slate. You offer yourself to us, and may they know that this morning. In Christ's name, amen.